This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to The Core. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, joined by my friend, Professor Michael Horton.
And hello, Adriel.
Answering your questions about the Bible. You can give us a call or send us an email. And we love talking about the Word, diving deep into the Scriptures. What would you say are the top five global problems facing us today? According to Barna, 54% of practicing Christians say it's... You want to guess what it is, Mike?
Oof.
Top global problem.
Top global problem that Christians say is the top global problem. I would like to think the problem being reconciled to a holy God.
Yeah, I know. Well, corruption. I guess we might be able to say in some sense, maybe our own corruption and our need for salvation, but I think they're thinking more of
other
political corruption, church
corruption.
Followed by extreme poverty, racism, pollution, hunger, and famines. Pretty interesting. Mm. Among those who don't describe themselves as having faith, it's global climate change, pollution, corruption, extreme poverty, and racism. So some of them are similar there. My corruption, especially within the church, was one of the driving forces behind the Protestant Reformation, wasn't it? I mean, wanting to reform the church and get back to the teaching of the Word.
Yeah, it reminds us that we can have the same aspirations, non-Christians and Christians. We also have the same sins.
Mm-hmm.
And just because you're part of the church doesn't mean that you escape the temptations and actual corruptions and sins of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why we need each other. We need to bind together as brothers and sisters and go back to the Scriptures and be renewed day by day so that when those times come where the church is just especially filled with man-made religion and practices and doctrines, we can kind of clean house a little bit. And that's what the Reformation was.
Yeah. Well, let's get to the Scriptures now with the call that we received from Deborah.
Hi, this is Deborah Talk from Londonderry, New Hampshire. I have a question for either Mike or Adriel about if you are saved, why does the person that's saved have to go through a judgment? I know that has always been kind of a question for me. Why does a person have to go through the judgment? I thought being saved by the Lord's grace and the blood, that you would be saved and just be with Him.
Mm-hmm.
So if you could answer that question, that would be great. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you, Deborah. This is a really important practical question that I know we ask when we come to passages, as we do, you know, Matthew 25, for example, or in the book of Revelation, where we read about rewards. And one of the passages people often go to say, you know, this is a passage about rewards on the last day for all believers, is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, some church traditions have interpreted this as talking about purgatory. People are going to go through varying degrees of punishment in purgatory. It's not hell, but it's purgatory in order to sort of pay up, as it were, for what they have done. And they will turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for that. Other Christians, for instance, churches I grew up in, said, well, you'll be saved, but singed. You know, you'll go through this judgment for rewards, and you may find this situation so terrible that basically all of your good works are burned up except for a few. That's not what Paul is teaching here at all. Notice the context. We always say that on the program. Always back up, get a wide enough angle on a passage, not just a verse, a passage, to understand the context. Paul here is talking about the ministry of the word. He's talking about the ministry given to him as an apostle who is laying a foundation. Now, he never tells Timothy, you know, the first ordinary minister, not an apostle, he never tells Timothy, help me lay a foundation. The apostles were laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus had personally authorized the apostles to speak in his name. Now, you had some people in the church of Corinth who were called super apostles by Paul. Paul did not use that term as a term of endearment. He was mocking them, saying, you know, that these super apostles, in other words, they were thinking they were better than the apostles. They knew more than the apostles. And Paul is saying, well, we'll see. We'll see. There are some people who build on the foundation that the apostles have laid, namely the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then there are others who say they're ministers, but they pretend to be laying another foundation. Maybe they say, oh, well, I have another revelation. I had a dream. Jesus told me this. So what, Paul? He told you that.
You think about Mormonism today, Islam even?
Yeah, or people you see on TV, you know, people who may say that they're Christians, and yet they lead people away from the Word of God, particularly the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and they build their own ministry, their own empire, on their own teachings and their own personality. Well, Paul says, one day, even those who really are Christians are going to watch their entire ministry go up in flames, tested by this one question: was Christ truly and faithfully and consistently proclaimed? If not, to the extent that he wasn't, to the extent that they built their own foundation, to that extent, they'll watch their whole ministry go up in flames. And I'm afraid that that is a passage that we need to preach probably more today than in any other period. But Paul is saying you can be a genuine Christian and yet not be faithful in your preaching. It's not that you're a heretic, but you just haven't really built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And when that day comes of judgment, that work will be burned up. And even though that minister himself will be saved, his ministry will go up in smoke.
Mm. You know, Deborah, it's really a sobering text for pastors like myself. And for you, when you think about the judgment, I think that both Mike and I would say, I mean, one of the beautiful things about a doctrine that we often talk about on this program, the doctrine of justification, is that we've already passed from death to life.
Declared righteous.
We've been declared righteous. John talks about this in his gospel, right?
Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But on top of no condemnation, we're also going to receive rewards for the good works that we've done. It's not that, you know, we're going to go to purgatory or be punished for the failures, but we're going to receive good works on top of the grace that he's given us. And by the way, those good works that we've done are not our contribution. That's even the work of God's grace within us as well. So God is really crowning his own gifts when he gives those rewards. If I could give one illustration here, I often think of Corrie ten Boom. Some of our listeners will remember Corrie ten Boom. Her family hid Jews during the Holocaust in the Netherlands. Just what a ministry that she had. This grandma going around the world proclaiming Christ in her own way, based on what she went through, and her faithfulness during a time of real testing is going to be enormous. I'm going to stand up on the table in that Holiday Inn banquet hall. When the awards are given out by Jesus himself, I'm going to stand on the table and shout top of my lungs when she gets her award. You know, that's what it's going to be like. That award ceremony is going to be grand and glorious. And you know what? I'm probably going to get one of those little, you know, participant trophies. And I'm going to applaud when people like Corrie ten Boom dear sisters and brothers in the Lord who fought valiantly and really, in times of testing, came out as pure gold. I'm going to just cheer. This should be a wonderfully comforting and encouraging doctrine, because everybody who is justified, every believer, has the same status before God in Jesus Christ, declared righteous, no condemnation. The rewards are just cherry on top of the sundae.
Amen. Deborah, thank you for that question. Laurel asked in an email, in the New Jerusalem as described in Revelation, walls and gates are surrounding the city. As all evil will have been eradicated by that time, and God's perfect creation reigns then, from what do the walls and gates protect the New Jerusalem? Or why are the gates and walls there or needed? Really good question. I mean, we're getting into the book of Revelation, and so there are a lot of mysterious things about this book. We have to remember that Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Throughout the book, you have fascinating imagery that is meant to communicate something important to you, the reader. For example, I was just sharing with my congregation that beautiful image of Jesus in Revelation 5. He's depicted as a lamb having seven horns. Now, what's that all about? Well, in Scripture, seven is the number of perfection or completion, and the horn was a symbol of strength. So think about that powerful paradox that the vision of John gives us, that it communicates to us. Jesus is like a slain lamb, and yet in that, he's completely and perfectly powerful. That's how he's victorious. That's how he has all power, all strength.
So he's not an animal with a bunch of horns.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah. To the walls of the New Jerusalem, what do they communicate? Well, in one sense, they're communicating a clear demarcation between the righteous and the wicked. Revelation 21:27 says this, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And then if you go ahead a little bit further to Revelation 22:14 and 15, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the Tree of Life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside," in other words, on the other side of the walls, "are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So look, the walls tell us that there are some people who are in and some people who are out. I mean, I think that that's an important point in our culture today, because a lot of people outside of the church, they just sort of assume, like, everybody's going, if there is a heaven, everybody's going to be there.
Except for maybe Hitler.
Well, that's not what Revelation is telling us here. And the important thing for you to know is what distinguishes the people who are in and the people who are out. It's not that the people who are in are perfectly righteous. No, their robes were stained as well. Now, what distinguishes them is that those who enter in have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so I think what the imagery is giving us here in the book of Revelation is pointing us to is this reality that we're only in. We make it into the city through the blood of Jesus Christ. And boy, that's good news.
Yeah, absolutely. They washed their robes. How did their robes become white? By being dipped in the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah, you have the Lamb with seven horns that's slain, and then this idea of washed white in blood.
Yeah. To interpret an apocalyptic book like Revelation, you really have to understand other apocalyptic books in the Bible, especially the book of Daniel, but then also the minor prophets, where you get this imagery and all of this symbolism. Without that, we can read it and say, this is the strangest thing that I've ever read in my life.
You're listening to The Core, and we are answering your questions about the faith. If you have a question about the book of Revelation or any other book of the Bible, we want to talk with you. Give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. By the way, make sure you find us on Facebook. We even have a YouTube channel where we upload helpful clips from the program here talking about your questions about the faith. And you can email us at questions@corechristianity.com. We want to let you know about a special offer that we have for you today.
We do. We're really excited to share a brand new Bible study. It's the Gospel of John, and this is just really coming in as a torrent right now. All of the encouragement we're getting on this new Bible study, it's available on our website. This 10-week study is a great way to learn about the life and ministry of Jesus with a group of friends or by yourself. And we've been getting really amazing feedback from folks who are using this study right now. It's available as a PDF download, or you can request a physical copy. And there's also a leader's guide to go with it. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your copy of our new Bible study on the Gospel of John. It is really a great study to go through.
That's right. You can give us a call as well at 1-833-843-2673 to get your hands on that Bible study. And you know, this might be a good resource to send to your pastor or small group leader as they're planning the next Bible study for your church.
Absolutely.
Really would be wonderful. So.
Use it for devotions too with your family, you know, if the kids are old enough.
Yeah.
Really rich study.
Thanks, Mike. I have an email here from Laura. In Psalm 119:71, it says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." I have two questions. Does this mean that God uses trials and pain to discipline us? And does God discipline us for past sins or only present sins?
Wow. Yes to both. Laura, God does use trials to draw us closer to himself and sometimes uses them as disciplines to correct us, as any good father does discipline the children he loves, but we can't know in any given trial what exactly God is up to. We can only know what he tells us. Romans 8:28 reminds us that God works all things together for good for his people. It doesn't say all things are good or that trials are always disciplinary. Sometimes they're just the result of living in a fallen world, but God still has a purpose even for that. So God weaves even the darker threads of our life into a beautiful tapestry. He even takes our sins and twists them around into something that he can actually use to our profit. So the main thing here is that we're looking forward ultimately to our salvation. That's the ultimate good toward which God works all things according to his purpose. A lot of things that happen to us, like sickness, disease, prolonged battles of various kinds, are really just the result of living in a fallen world. But it's so comforting to know that these are not random accidents. God never allows any trial in our life that he hasn't already figured out how to turn to our ultimate salvation. So two major takeaways here, Laura. First, God has a purpose for every trial that comes your way, and he's going to make sure that somehow it serves your salvation. And two, neither you nor anybody else can figure out what that purpose is in the moment, and maybe never. Isn't it good to know that we have a Father who's powerful enough to control every circumstance in our lives and good enough to turn even tragedies into triumphs of his grace? And I love to close that answer with a passage that comes to mind from Romans 5, the first five verses. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the big one. That's settled. "Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us."
God's love. You know, it's so interesting that you would bring that text up, because I was thinking about this subject of discipline. It's really easy for us to, as we consider discipline, to think, oh, this is God being upset, angry with me.
What did I do?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But scripture always ties the discipline of the Lord to his love. I think about in Hebrews 12, where it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves." I did want to ask just a quick follow-up question, though. It's sort of jarring when we think about trials and even sin being used for good. How does God use our sin for good?
Well, again, it doesn't mean that sin is good. James reminds us that God never tempts anyone to sin. But we do pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Because the Lord does put us in positions sometimes where he tests us, where, you know, he takes us to the gym for a workout. He does not cause us to sin, but in his wise purposes, he allows us to walk into rooms that test our mettle, so to speak. In those moments, God often purposes humility. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes we get on our high horse about how holy we are, or about how we have victory, or how, you know, and God will allow us. Okay, fine, getting cocky here. This is what you would do without me. And we fall. Not for one moment could I stand unless I could pray, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil.
Yeah. Thank you for that question. Here's an email question we received from Elizabeth. Can true believers be deceived and led astray? Will this happen in the tribulation period?
Elizabeth, true believers can't be so led astray that they finally abandon Christ. That puts it all on us, as if we could stand for one moment unless Christ were constantly interceding for us and the Spirit had united us to Him, indwelling us as the security deposit on our final redemption. There's that marvelous promise in Philippians 1:6. I am convinced of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. The key is God finishes what He starts. I'm not the one who started it. He did. And He'll finish it. In Mark 13, Jesus speaks of the tribulation that will come to the church until He returns. There are tribulations that involve persecution from without and heresies from within. Verses 19 to 23, Mark 13, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there He is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Notice here, Jesus says that the days of persecution will be shortened for the sake of the elect, and that the widespread apostasy of professing Christians will lead all but the elect astray. So you have both mentioned here, persecution from without and heresy from within. Paul also said in 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. So on one hand, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. But on the other hand, He promises, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My sheep hear my voice and they will never perish. His chosen, He will bring to the safe harbor of His eternal home. There will be none lost.
Really comforting words, Mike. You've just said, no one who truly believes in Jesus is going to be led astray. What about the person listening right now who's asking, how do I know I truly believe in Jesus?
Yeah, see, that's the thing. We always bring it back to us. Look to Christ, not to you. How firmly am I really holding on to Jesus? Jesus is holding on to you. Do you believe that? If your answer is yes, you believe in Christ. Fix your eyes on Him and not on your faith. We are going to stumble. Christians can be led astray in doctrine and in life. Every moment we will be led astray, were it not for the intercession of Christ at the Father's right hand and the indwelling Holy Spirit, that would be normal for us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. But our confidence is that even though sometimes He does allow us to wander and realize that the grass isn't always greener on the other side, sometimes we need that, but He will always bring us back.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.